It's good to be with you this morning, and we come to the end of our series on the Ten Commandments, which we spent this summer looking at. We always start off with good morning, and for many of you, I suspect it probably is a relatively good morning, but for some of you, it's not, and I'm conscious of that. For some of you, maybe it's been a rough morning already, or a rough week, or a rough month, or a rough year. And my prayer is that in spite of how good or not good this morning is, my prayer for you is that you'll sense the goodness of God in your life in spite of your circumstance. And maybe then we'll be able to say, and you'll be able to say with the Apostle Paul, and I wanted to start with this because it's relevant to the message as well, out of Philippians 4, where Paul says, I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstance. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through Him who gives me strength. That's just profound. Today we're going to conclude the series. This series of Ten Commandments, I'm very conscious, we had this artwork up for the whole series, this idea of God addressing a nation of slaves. People who thought like slaves because they had been slaves all their lives. People who understood what it was to be oppressed and beaten down. And in the Ten Commandments, God is saying, I'm going to give you a picture of what freedom looks like. That's what I'm doing. And yet the funny thing is this, we can hear all this, and we can know the idea of what freedom might look like and still live like slaves. And you'll see that in the Old Testament very often with the nation of Israel. They still live like slaves, even though God showed them a path to a better way. In John 8, we read this, and Jesus speaking to the Jews here. To the Jews who believed in him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Okay? Then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. Well, historically, they certainly had been. And even then, they were under the oppression of the Romans. So, I mean, there's a bit of an untruth to that statement in some sense. How can you say, then, that we will be set free? And Jesus said, very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins, that's everybody, is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family. And then Jesus paints this beautiful picture. But a son, a daughter, belongs to it forever. And so Jesus' message to those who are slaves to sin is that I'm coming to bring freedom to become sons and daughters of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so today's command comes out of all of that. This secret of contentment, this life of freedom that we can't seem to live very well because we feel enslaved, and yet somehow we are free. I'd like to talk about that this morning with this last command, Exodus 20. Look at it with me, where God says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servants, or his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. We could add to that, don't covet that car, don't covet those clothes, don't covet that computer, that vacation, that lifestyle, that company, that position, you name it, don't covet it. Read an interesting story. It was spoken on a radio station, apparently true, but it kind of gets to the heart of this 10th command. Let me tell you the story. Two men who were business partners went on a gold mining expedition. They found 200 gold nuggets. On their way back, one of the men fell, and he was injured so badly that he died. But just before dying, he said to his partner, give my wife whatever you want. Of the 200 gold nuggets, give my wife whatever you want. After the funeral for the man, the partner gave the man's wife one gold nugget. She was outraged and somewhat confused about her husband's love for her. Why was he not more direct, saying something like, give my wife 50% of what we found? Why this give her whatever you want? But she trusted that her husband had known what he was doing. She had known him to be a wise man. The case ended up in court and was to be tried by a very strict judge who had a reputation for going by the letter of the law. This suited the living partner just fine. He reasoned that the judge would take those words, give her whatever you want, literally, and after hearing all the factors involved, the judge ruled that the partner had to give the man's wife 199 gold nuggets. Why? Was his protest. He told me, give my wife whatever you want, to which the judge responded, that is exactly what I have ruled. You want 199 gold nuggets. I'm giving her what you want. Coveting. Coveting. Maybe up to this point, you felt pretty good about how you're keeping the commands. Maybe. But if you are feeling that way, let me pop that delusion with this last command. You shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. You might say, anything? Like, seriously, anything? Look at how Paul speaks here. Romans 7:7. What shall we then say? Speaking of the law. Is the law sinful? Well, certainly not. Nevertheless, and here's the key, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Paul's saying, you know, the law has showed me what I'm not very good at, obeying the law. Paul thought he was doing pretty good. I mean, you listen to him out of Philippians 3. Here Paul speaks himself. If someone else thinks they have reason to have confidence in the flesh, and that's a key word, I have more. And here he describes his own life. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. And he's not meaning that in any negative way. He's meaning that in very strict, like a Pharisee. And as far as zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, and then he says, faultless or blameless. And yet we just read how he said, you know, I didn't know I was messing up until I read the law, until I was introduced what coveting really is. And he realized then that he needed a Savior. Even though, humanly speaking, he was doing pretty good. Let me illustrate another story out of Scripture. The story of the rich young man. Jesus has been sharing the gospel, sharing with people. And this rich young man comes up to him. And we read out of Mark 10 there. As he went into the street, a man came running up and greeted him with great reverence and asked, good teacher, what must I do to get eternal life? And Jesus said, why are you calling me good? No one is good, only God. You know the commandments. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat, honor your father and your mother. And he said, and here we have it, teacher, I have from my youth kept them all. If you really look at this passage, you notice Jesus stops short of all the commandments. He doesn't include them all. He doesn't include don't covet. Why? I mean, he gives a list and then he stops at don't covet. Why does he do that? Well, let's look a little further. And I love this opening line. Jesus looked him hard in the eye and he loved him. He said, there's one thing left. Go sell whatever you own. Give it to the poor. All your wealth will be heavenly wealth. And come follow me. And the man's face clouded over. This was the last thing he expected to hear. And he walked off with a heavy heart. He was holding on this line. He was holding on tight to a lot of things and not about to let go. So Jesus brings him to this 10th commandment. Don't covet. He lets it hit the reality of his life. And in that reality, he realizes, I've been coveting. He realizes also that by breaking the 10th, he has also broken the first. You shall have no other gods before me. Jesus, the Son of God, stands before him, calling him to follow, and he can't. Why? His possessions have a hold on his life. They are his real security, the basis of his identity. And he walks away grieving because he realizes he couldn't follow Jesus into the unknown. And he realizes he hasn't kept all the commandments by any stretch. I put it on your outline. Hopefully this coveting thing starts to sink in with you a little bit. I put it on your outline. When we break the tenth, don't covet. We break the first, don't have any other gods. Don't have any other gods. That first command grounds us in the reality that not only are we made by Yahweh, but for Yahweh, for God. We are made in such a way that only the one true God can satisfy our deepest longings, and everything else is a false and cheap substitute. And this is the secret that Paul talks about. The secret to Paul's deep down, in spite of circumstance, contentedness. When we try to satisfy those deepest longings with anything else besides God, it leaves a hole in our soul. It leaves us running on empty. And maybe you know that feeling. And this is why many strive to fill that hole with pleasure, materialism, striving after things, drugs, alcohol, you name it. And once we no longer find our deepest satisfaction in God, we will try to find it anywhere and everywhere else. And it won't work. We will not find that deep down contentedness that we actually long for. I read this quote: when the living God is no longer the center of our lives, we crave anything and everything to fill the void. And maybe you can relate to that. And then here's the irony of it all. The irony is this: we then break the second commandment as well. We create God in our image, a God who fits reality as we want it to be. And we break the third. We misuse God's name. We try to get God to do what we want. We use God in vain ways. And we break the fourth. We no longer accept the rhythms of rest, Sabbath rest, and we run, no longer stopping to remind ourselves that God is the point of it all and that our time actually belongs to him. And we break the fifth, no longer honoring relationships, not even our moms or our dads. No one will get in the way of our pursuit to try satisfy ourselves. And we break the sixth. We allow anger and bitterness and ugliness to reign in our lives. And maybe we won't murder outright, but we learn to hate. And we break the seventh. And we lust after what we can't have and live mentally, at least, in adulterous ways. And we break the eighth. We take what isn't ours and we no longer trust God to provide. And we break the ninth and we trust and manipulate truth for our own gain. And here's the horrible, tragic irony. This is spoken to a nation of slaves who are told they can be free. And we break these commands and we find ourselves yet again enslaved. Yet again enslaved. Psalm 119, verse 133. We read this: direct my footsteps according to your word. Let no sin rule over me. It's a fascinating line. Let no sin rule over me. And we contrast, if you look at Genesis 20, at the book of Genesis here, if you look at it with me here, Genesis 2:26, we go back to the start of the story. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, so they may, and here we go, they may rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground. There's that word rule. The first one, sin rules over us. This, the beginning story says, we rule over. This is what imaging looked like. There's a Hebrew word, mashal, which means to have dominion over, to have power over, to govern. We are stewards of God, meant to rule over, not in any kind of dominant kind of way, but in a stewardly way. And you notice with sin, we are ruled over. We covet. Here's the meaning of covet out of the dictionary. Yearning to possess, to have something, to crave, to long for, to desire wrongly without regard to the rights of others. And this is the irony. We seem powerless in the face of this. Paul said, I wouldn't even know I was coveting unless somebody had said, don't covet. René Girard, a brilliant Christian thinker, suggests this. He suggested commandments 6 through 10, murder, adultery, stealing, lying. He said, they prohibit the most serious acts of violence in order of their seriousness. I spent some time thinking about that. It ends with coveting. You ever thought of coveting as an act of violence? The most serious act of violence? These 10 words, these 10 commandments, they prohibit desire of anything that belongs to your neighbor. Because, and here's the point, it is desire, it is that coveting that sparks the breaking of the commands in the first place. It sparks lying and murder and adultery. It's what it does. Desire. And with it you cease wanting your neighbor's good. Colossians 3:5, we read it this way. Paul says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. That's that flesh thing. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed. It's idolatry. Idolatry is this finding a replacement for God when God's no longer the center, something else is. Idolatry is when we say, God, you're not good enough. We need more than you offer. Coveting occurs when we try to put ourselves in God's place at the center of our world. And you think of the biblical story. You think of the beginning of the story when the fall happens. Here we have, in Genesis, we have Eve. We have this fruit. Look how it's worded. I took it out of a version called The Voice. I love how they said it. Here's the beginning of the story. You know, why won't you eat of the fruit, the serpent says. And the woman said, die. And here's the serpent, die? You're not going to die. God's playing games with you. The truth is that God knows the day you eat the fruit from that tree, you will awaken something powerful in you and become like him, possessing knowledge of both good and evil. And the woman approached the tree, eyed its fruit, and then this, and coveted its mouth-watering wisdom-granting beauty. Coveted. She plucked a fruit from the tree and ate. Then she offered fruit to her husband who was close by, and he ate as well. The whole story starts with coveting. You will be like God. We all fall into that trap, don't we? I think of King David. King David was described as a man after God's own heart. What a beautiful description. What a beautiful description. Yet you all know the story. Bathsheba killing her husband. A horrible thing here. Coveting. He coveted what wasn't his. Making it a little closer home. To some extent, I think the whole consumeristic system that we built our whole economic system on are creating people who need to live in a constant sense of dissatisfaction. It's just that's how it is, right? I put a quote on here from a guy named Ronald Wallace, and I put it up there so you can see it. Our society can only be kept going by the constant and fresh supply of a growing body of men and women who are geared into it by covetous desire, by the constant need for more. Credit card debt. You hear about it all the time. Crazy amounts of credit card debt. Read this saying about credit cards. It was an ad of some sort. Take the waiting out of wanting. Take the waiting out of wanting, right? Why should you wait? The Apostle Paul, and it's not just our society. The Apostle James, rather, describes his society this way. James 4, look at it with me. Here, and see if it sounds a little bit like us. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. Maybe God's going to say no. Rich Mullen, a singer-songwriter, he said, everybody I know says they need just one thing. And what they really mean is that they need just one more thing. And that never ends. The quest for more is the quest of the soul running on empty, on its own resources, leaving us restless and dissatisfied and frustrated and aching. And contentedness is always just out of reach. And then I read this quote, and then our spirituality is about what we do with those desires. What we do, and here's the key, with our longings and pain. What do we do with our longing and pain? I mentioned last week about a time where I went for about a year and a half of counseling after a bit of a nervous breakdown. It was a tremendous time of learning to deal with pain and longings. Learning to read my own life story in healthy and redemptive ways. The counselor that I spent some time with led me to a book called Addiction and Grace by a psychiatrist named Gerald May. And he said, and I quote, "To be alive is to be addicted. And to be alive and addicted is to stand in need of grace." I've listened as a pastor to many people share their life stories over the many years I've been a pastor. And I'm convinced, and I've always been convinced, that all human beings have an inborn need for God, whether they know it or not. And it comes out of a desire to be truly loved. And this yearning to be truly loved is at the core of what it means to be human. This is the heart of you. And God is really the source of love. Scripture even says God is love. It doesn't say he is about love. He is love. And in this yearning, in that need for love, we can be led astray by so many false gods and false voices. And our desires can be captured, and we find ourselves in places we don't want to be, enslaved yet again. In fact, even the Apostle Paul says it so well. Romans 7, look at it with me. Here's Paul, the Apostle Paul, talking about himself. "I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, in just me. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." Can I get an amen? A sad amen? "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me, brokenness that dwells in me." You know, and we try to control that in our own resources. Some with repression. I'm going to repress it. I think in a lot of Christian circles, this is the way of many. You know, repress it, push it down, shove it down. Dr. May says this, and I quote, "We frequently repress our desires for love." Why? "Because love makes us vulnerable to being hurt." Isn't that true? I bet you if I ask all the spouses here, who's hurt you more in your life than anybody, and it's probably often a spouse. We all know love comes with pain, and for some, great pain. And so some stifle the desire for love, and they do this with God's love too. Always keep in mind the commandments, Jesus' summary of it was, you know, love God, love your neighbor, love yourself. I mean, the whole command thing was about love. But when we stifle it, we feel empty and we're left there. And then there's another approach instead of repressing, others allow the desires to go where they harm the person themselves and everybody around them. I'm going to read a bit of a longer quote to you. Bear with me, out of Dr. May's book. I think it's really worthwhile. I think he says it way better than I can. Look at this with me. For generations, psychologists thought that virtually all self-defeating behavior was caused by repression. I have now come to believe that addiction is a separate and even more self-defeating force that abuses our freedom. Remember, we're talking about how do we live free here, and makes us do things we really do not want to do, sort of like Paul. While repression stifles desire, addiction attaches desire, bonds and enslaves the energy of desire to certain specific behaviors, things, or people. These objects of attachment then become preoccupations and obsessions. They come, and here's that phrase, I read it earlier, they come to rule our lives. And it goes on. I'm not being flippant when I say that all of us suffer from addiction, which is sin. Nor am I reducing the meaning of addiction. I mean it in all truth that the psychological, neurological, and spiritual dynamics of full-fledged addiction are actively at work within every human being. The same processes that are responsible for addiction to alcohol and narcotics are responsible for addiction to ideas and work and relationships and power and moods and fantasies and an endless variety of other things. We're all addicts in every sense of the word. Moreover, our addictions are our own worst enemies. They enslave us with chains that are of our own making, and yet that, paradoxically, are virtually beyond our control. Addiction, if you go to the next slide, addiction is not something we can simply take care of by applying the proper remedy, for it is by the very nature of addiction to feed on our attempts to master it. At the outset, I must confess that I by no means achieve victory over my own addictions. I am riddled with them and further confess that I enjoy some of them immensely. You can relate, maybe. Although deep in my heart I would prefer to be free of them, the larger part of myself simply does not want to give them up. It is characteristic of addiction to mix one's motives. But although I feel impotent before my addictions, I do have some understanding of them. And that is what I hope to share with you. Understanding will not deliver us from addiction, but it will, I hope, help us appreciate grace. Grace is the most powerful force in the universe. It can transcend repression, addiction, and every other internal or external power that seeks to oppress the freedom of the human heart. Grace is where our hope lies. Amen to that. Only God can free us from our law-breaking, from our covetous and addicted to self hearts. Only God can. And only He can recreate hearts. Scripture speaks of that. Scripture speaks of that. Look at it with me. In Psalm 51, I thought, go to David, man after God's own heart, made a huge mess of his life in some points too. We read here, Psalm 51, David says in that psalm where he confesses his sin, where he says, against you, Lord, only have I sinned, because really all sin is just against God mostly, right? And he says, create in me a pure heart, O God, renew a steadfast spirit within me. You have to do it. I can't. Ezekiel, beautiful passage here. Ezekiel 36, God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your impurities and from all your idols, all your addictions, all your false gods. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow. Notice here, to follow my decrees. Be careful to keep my laws. What? I can? Yeah, with God's spirit. Always in need of grace as we go along. Here's the wonder of grace. The lawgiver comes into our lives, into our hearts, and he cleanses, and he removes, and he renews with the power of the Spirit. And then we can pray with David this beautiful prayer. Ephesians 3. We can pray this together. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, there's the key, your need, may you have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp. And to grasp what? How wide, how long, how high, how deep is the love of Christ? That's where it's at. I get that. And to know that this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And man, can you imagine the fullness of God in you? What's a response? Here, on your outline, the most powerful antidote to covetedness is worship. It's worship. What's worship? Worship. Focusing your eyes on God and His love. That's worship. It's not just on Sundays, but every day. Focusing on God. Keeping your eyes on Him. Reminding yourself day in and day out, time and time again, God loves me more than I can ever imagine. God strengthens me more than I can ever imagine. He is the center of the universe, not me. Psalm 16:11, the psalmist says, "You make known to me the path of life. You fill me," now here, notice what, with what? "With joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures on your right hand." And I love, God is not about trying to deprive you of pleasure. I think that's the repression method. God wants you to have immense pleasure. Look at Psalm 36, how he said it. "How priceless is your unfailing love, O God. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings." And then this, "They feast on the abundance of your house." Abundance. You crave abundance, God wants to give it to you. But on His terms, in His way, in real ways. "You give them drink from your river of delight." Isn't that beautiful? Drink from the rivers of delight. "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." Notice all the pleasure, all the joy, all the delight. The Ten Commandments given to the people of Israel, a nation of slaves, was a road to freedom. It was to say, this is what life can look like. You can't do it though. I've got that figured out too. I'm going to bring you life in all its fullness. It says, I took you out of a land of slavery, and then what am I going to do with you? And then the people of Israel have this too. I'm taking you from this land of slavery, out of this broken mess, oppressive state, and I'm bringing you where? To a land flowing with milk and honey. That's the story. To a land of life. John 8, I read John 8 early on. Here's another verse out of it. And then here's the profound point. John 8:36. "So if the Son sets you free," if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. You'll be free indeed. You are free. Jesus, the living word, says to you, and he says to me, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of a land of slavery so you could live in a land of freedom. Freedom I created for you by my death, by my resurrection, by my giving of the Spirit. So you could live life in all its fullness, forever and ever and ever, forever free." That's the story. That's what you have. You are free indeed. Let's pray. Father God, triune, holy God, we just want to thank you for being a God who loves us so deeply and so profoundly. And Lord, forgive us for trying to find other avenues when there is no other avenue but you. For you are a God who is love. You are the God who sent his one and only Son. You are the God who empowers us with your Spirit to live this life of freedom that you created us to live. Oh Lord, thank you for your grace, for your mercy. Thank you for being the God we truly need. May we never let anything, any cheap imitation, take your place. In Jesus' name, amen.